Right, welcome. We're on our last one. I don't know if you have you enjoyed this one? Have you enjoyed talking about? Are you struggling whether or not to call yourself a Christian or a disciple now? Are you wrestling with that? You go, I'm a Christian. Oh, hang on, am I? Oh, I don't know, what's that mean? All right, hopefully we've thrown, you know, the cat among the pigeons on that one. So we're finishing this series. A Christiple. Yeah, you're going for an amalgamation of the two. Not a bad idea, yeah, go for that. Excellent. We're going to give you a quick, get you up to speed on the whole thing. We're going to remind you of what we've been talking about, and then we're going to answer a question that we left you with 2 weeks ago, and I said, well, okay, how do we do it? How do we love? What does love require of me? That was the question, wasn't it? And we're going to come back to that, and we're going to answer that, because that is crucial today as we close off. So, here you go. We start the series saying that Christianity is a branding problem. It really does have a branding problem. And if you pay attention to the media, this is what they think. Christians are judgmental, homophobic moralists who think they're the only ones going to heaven and secretly relish the idea that everyone else is going to hell. That's a problem for the church when people outside of these four walls think that. And in week two, we looked at a famous author, Anne Rice, author of Interview with a Vampire and all those gothic novels, who came to faith and then sort of stepped back from church but still followed Jesus. You remember the tussle she was having? And she experienced Christians this way. She said, it's simply impossible for me to belong to this quarrelsome, hostile, and a great word, disputatious. You learnt a new word that you can throw around at the office tomorrow. Disputatious and deservedly infamous group. So we have a problem when people see us like that. Is that what Jesus wants the world to see the church as? Is that what we are? And we said part of the problem is this term, this word, and this word Christian. The term only appears three times in the Bible. It was used as a derogatory term by people who didn't follow Jesus to describe the people who did. It was first used in Antioch, and it's only mentioned two other times in the whole of the Bible. Consequently, the term Christian is never defined in the Bible, which means you can do just about anything and do anything to anyone, and you can call it Christian. Because there's no definition of what that means in the Bible. And we discover the Bible, and most especially Jesus, uses a very different term to describe who you are and who I am. And he uses this word, and it's called disciple. The term's very well defined. If you decide to be a disciple, there is no doubt about what you should look like, what you should believe, and most importantly, how you treat other people. There is no doubt. It is clearly defined and described in the Bible. And after 3 years of training his disciples and teaching them and trying to get through to them what it looked like to be his disciple, he gathered them in a room and he summarized it. He boiled it all down. He said, this is what it means to be my disciple. Remember this if you forget everything else we've talked about and done together. He said this, your love for one another will prove to the world that you are my disciples. I want people to say, oh, they must be Christians. They must be disciples. They must be followers of Jesus, not based on what they believe, but based on how they treat each other. That was what was going to mark us out more than anything else. So when a group of religious experts came to quiz Jesus on the most important command in the Jewish scriptures, and there are over 600 of them, they were trying to trip him up. So out of the 600, come on, Jesus, let's see which one you go for. It's no surprise that Jesus says this is the most important one. And this is what he said, you must love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. And this is the first, and this is the greatest commandment. And before they could stick their hands up and debate that, as they normally do, and have a good old theological argument about it, he said, hang on, but the second is like it, is as important as it. Now, hang on, Jesus, we just asked you for one. We just want one. Give us the one. And it's as if Jesus is saying, I can't give you one because the second one goes with the first. You can't do this unless you do the next bit as well. And if you don't do the next bit, you're not doing this. You cannot have one without the other. It doesn't work. So he said this, and the second is equally important. You need them both. Love your neighbor as yourself. You cannot love God if you are not loving your neighbor. I haven't read some of those out. If we say, you know, if we say we're loving God and we don't love other people, we are deceiving ourselves. You cannot separate the two. One is evidence of the other. And before they could get into that statement, Jesus just said something of extraordinary significance. And if we miss this, we miss everything. And it's so important that 25 years later, the Apostle Paul repeated it as he was writing to the church in Rome. And 40 years after Jesus went back into glory, the Apostle John does exactly the same. And he repeats what Jesus said is of most and first and crucial importance. But somewhere along the way, Jesus' followers have lost sight of what Jesus says next. And this is so key. This is what he said. Look at this. This is mind-blowing when you think about it. The entire law, all 613, the entire law and all the demands of the prophets are based on these two commands. All 613 commandments, all the Ten Commandments, all the thou shalt and thou shalt nots, all the instructions in the New Testament about how to live in your marriage, how to work at work, how to run your relationships, everything, he says, hangs on this. It all hangs on those two. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul and mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. That's the heart of it all. And hopefully you're realizing what that means now. It means every time I open the Bible, every time I want to know how I should act in any given situation, any time I need guidance, any time I want to know what does God think about this issue on sex or gender or morality or ethics, anything at all, Jesus says, make sure you look at it through the filter of these two commandments. What does it mean for me to love God? And what does it mean in this situation to love people? What does it mean? And everything needs filtering through that lens. And if he said, Jesus said this to those Pharisees and he got pretty cross with them. He said, if you use my law, if you use my words to hate or to exclude or to unlove anyone, you have failed to understand my word, and worse, you have failed to understand me. This is the heart of it. It all hangs on this, says Jesus. So last time when we finished off, we said, that's the big idea. This is the big idea. It all hangs on this. And we ended up with an obvious question. The question was simply this. What then does love require of me? How do I do this? How do I do this? How do I love as God has loved me? How do I do that? And that's one question I need to ask if I'm going to fulfill God's law in my life. If I want to fulfill God's law, if I want to walk according to his word, I need to answer this question because it will all hang on this. It's a game changer because my inclination is to look at the commands and completely miss the intention of the commander most of the time. How many times have we looked at a verse and we've excluded someone or disrespected them or done harm to them using God's word rather than loving them? Because I like to pick verses and tell everybody what they shouldn't and shouldn't do. And I particularly pick verses that I don't struggle with. Do you do that? You ever found that? The people who always are very strong on certain commands usually never have a problem with that command. They never mention the ones they really do have a trouble with. So most of us never talk about gossiping because we all have a trouble with that. So let's talk about something else that I've never done. So, you know, we pick and choose, don't we? We pick and choose all the time. And it's much easier to do that instead of asking that question. What does love require of me? Jesus says, before you start picking and choosing your verses to apply to different situations, please, please, please always ask this, because this is the heart of my law. What does love require of me? Let me tell you how brilliant this is. The brilliance of this statement is found in your own experience. You know this is true because you've experienced this. Listen, there are two categories of people who have influenced your life, who have made you the person you are today, sat in that uncomfortable chair. They aren't they? But let's be honest. But there are two categories of people who have influenced your life. They have made you, say, the father that you are today. They have made you the wife you are today. They have made you the business person you are today. They set you up to be able to relate well to people, or they set you up to struggle with relationships, and you still do. They set you up to be self-disciplined or not. They set you up to be responsible or not. They set you up to have the ability to have fun and joy, or to take yourself far too seriously. They set you up. And these two categories of people did not influence you deeply because of what they believed, which is a bit of a shocker for Christians. Let me tell you that again. They did not influence you deeply because of what they believed, or because they were religious, or because they went to church. The two categories of people who are most responsible for who you are today are these: the people who've hurt you and the people who've loved you. That's why you are the person you are today, because of those two categories of people in your life. That's the truth. You know that's the truth. That's the truth. And when you find yourself in counseling because you got stuck somewhere and you don't like where you are, I will bet any amount of money you want, even as a vicar, I will bet the money that you will end up talking about those two people. You will end up talking about the people who hurt you, and you will end up talking about the people who loved you, and why you're stuck where you are at the moment. Some of us have been influenced by those who've hurt us, haven't we? We have. And what makes this confusing is we were hurt, sometimes we were hurt by people who had accurate theology. Their theology was bang on. It was good. It was solid theology. They know the answers. Yet they hurt us. Isn't that true? I mean, I know people with fantastic theology who struggle to love people, who don't show love. And that's a problem, isn't it? We were hurt by people who had accurate theology, who believed all the right things, who may have been pillars of the community, but they didn't love you. And it feels like they maybe disabled you for the rest of your life. You ever feel a little bit disabled? You think, I wish I'd have learned how to do this and that and the other, and they never showed me and they never expressed intimacy to me, so I can't do it now. I struggle to say I love you to other people. I do. I'll be honest. I'm in counselling at the moment, which is great fun because it's part of my course, but it's a good thing to do. And you know what? One of the things I'm taught with my counsellor, I struggle to express intimacy. Those three little words, I love you, I get so self-conscious about that because nobody ever taught me how to do it. Maybe you're the same, if you're a bloke. Maybe you're the same. Sometimes we're always trying to compensate, aren't we, for the deficiencies because of those who hurt us. And it feels like you've been disabled. You've been given this extra baggage and it slows you down all the time. And you wish it wasn't there, but it sort of is. It sort of is. And it wasn't what they believed. that's done that to you. It was how they treated you. It was how they treated you. You know that. Some of us, on the flip side, have been influenced by those who loved us. Who loved us. And some of you have become adults with extraordinary self-esteem and potential because somebody loved you and you knew it. You experienced it and felt it. And they may not have been all that sophisticated. They may not have had an A-level or a degree to their name. They may not have had much theological education. They may not have known all the answers and all the verses in the Bible. But let me tell you something. They loved you, and it made a world of difference to the person you are today. They set you up for success in life in all the most important ways. Because they expressed love to you. And it wasn't their theology. And it wasn't their philosophy. They just treated you with love. Was it a parent? Could have been a parent. It could have been a teacher. Is there a teacher that stands out? Who just sort of saw something in you and encouraged you and built you up. Maybe a lifelong friend who was always there. Always loved you, always accepted you, no matter all the mess ups in your life, who was always there for you. Maybe it's a grandparent, they can often be very significant. And, you know, they just held you up. So today, the truth is that you husband, or you parent, or you relate, or you lead, based on your experience of these two groups of people in your life, you will be doing that based on that. You will be. I do. Here's the point. The way you've been treated has more to do with who you are than what you believe. Now, that may sound dodgy in an evangelical church because we're all about the belief thing, aren't we? But I need to be honest with you. Your experience, if you're honest, is that. That's your experience. The way you've been treated has more to do with who you are today than what you or somebody else believed. That's the truth. And this is why what Jesus said is so extraordinary. And it's why those of us who say we're followers of Jesus desperately need to get this, to understand this. This is our best play as believers and followers of Jesus. This is our best bet. This is our greatest opportunity to have influence in the lives of our children and our family and our colleagues and our village and our workplace. This is our best bet. And how often do we say, no, let me give you a theological argument so that it will change your life? How you treat them will change their lives. That's what's going to change their lives. And somewhere along the way, there was a shift in the church. Here's what happened. There was this shift from behave to believe. And that's where we've gone wrong. That's where the church has gone wrong. That's where we as individual followers of Jesus have gone wrong. When Jesus launched his movement, it was all about how you love others. How you love God. And how you love those around you. But over time, somewhere it became, it's about what you believe. That's the culture that we've slipped into. Jesus said it's about how you behave towards others. And we somehow ended up with, no, it's about what you believe. If we could simply do what Jesus did instead of arguing about what Jesus said, the world would change. The reputation of his people would change. Anne Rice wouldn't be writing what she wrote. Our reputation would change overnight. And the influence of the Church of Jesus Christ would be huge if we could just get hold of this again. Believing is easy. That's why we do it. You can believe, and it demands nothing of you except intellectual assent. Believing is easy. Behaving in love is incredibly hard, and it demands everything from you. That's why we've slipped, because that was hard. But the believing bit's easy. This is what Jesus could have said, but he never said this. And I'm a preacher, and I'm a person with a degree in theology, and I love God's word. But listen, this is important. Jesus never said, a new command I give to you, believe correctly. By this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you believe correctly. He never said that. He could have done. It was important. It was his last few words, and he could have said that, but for some reason he didn't. Do you know how much time and energy in publishing has been spent over Christians arguing about what Jesus said? How much time and energy? In the beginning, they had a different priority. In the first few hundred years of the church, their priority was this: love each other. They were just asking one question. This was their question: what does love require of me? That's what they wanted to know. And it's why the church exploded across the world. They stuck with behave. And they didn't make it all about believe. They made it about behave. They made it about love other people. This is why Jesus said what he said. This is how they'll know: when you love one another. It's brilliant. It's simple, because Jesus knows how we work. Jesus knows how you work. Every time he interacted with people, he did so based on their story, didn't he? He did it based on their story. We've all experienced that, haven't you? Have you ever met somebody, and let's be honest, in church, have you ever met somebody in church who just annoyed you? They joined your life group or your house group or whatever, or they joined the church and they joined the team you're on, and they just sort of wound you up. You thought, who is this person? They just grated on you a little bit. And then something weird happened. Do you remember what happened? You heard their story. You heard about their background, where they come from, the stuff that they've been through. And what happened to your heart? It changed, didn't it? When you hear somebody's story, it changes your heart. Your attitude changes. And imagine being Jesus, who people were completely transparent to him. He could sort of, it says in the Bible, he knew what was in their hearts. In other words, Jesus somehow had this sixth sense about everything that had happened to somebody whenever he met them. It's why when he treated people, he treated them very differently. On first meeting, he seemed to know their story and he treated them according to that. He always knew their story. Remember the woman at the well? She says, oh, I'm not married. And he just turns to her and he looks her in the eye and he says, yeah, that's right. You're not married. You've had five husbands, and the one you're living with at the moment isn't your husband. You're right. You're not married. And she went, what? I mean, you just saw into people. And that's why he was so inconsistent when he dealt with people. We think he's inconsistent. No, it wasn't. It's because he saw into them in ways that we can't. That's why he was so fierce with some people and so compassionate with others. He saw their experience, their life, for what it was. And each time he would look at their story and he'd ask the question, what does love require of me? Knowing their story, what does love require of me? That's how Jesus worked with people. That's how we need to do it. And it would be a different response every time, often for people in similar contexts, or similar backgrounds, but different life stories, and he would treat them completely differently. Some he would be really tough with, and other people he would be so compassionate and graceful and soft with, because he knew their story. And each time he would just ask, what does love require of me, based on what I know about these people? That's what he would do. It's amazing. That's why Jesus is so inconsistent, or we think he is. Can you imagine what would happen if in our families and our workplaces and in our towns and villages, all of us who own the name of Jesus put down all the theological arguments and objections and for 1 week only just asked, not even tried to do. Let's not even go there. Let's not say, well, that's a bit, well, actually doing this is tricky. Let's just ask the question each time. If we just ask the question each time, what does love require of me? What would happen? What would happen? Because if you want to see someone change, if you want to influence their future, you have only two options. You can hurt them deeply and you will influence their lives significantly. Or you can love them profoundly and you will also influence their lives significantly. What you believe will not change or influence them. How you treat them will. Every single time. It's been true for you, and it is true for them. Let me give you three statements as we close. Three statements to help you live it. You want to know, how do I do this? Okay, here's how you do this. Here's three little things that you need to do if you're going to answer this question. What does love require of me? Here's what love requires of you. These three things. Number one, don't do anything that will hurt yourself. That's what love requires of you. Don't hurt yourself. Why? Because your Heavenly Father loves you. And when you hurt yourself, you hurt him. I'm a father. I have kids. When my kids do something and they damage or hurt themselves, what does that do to me? What does that do to a parent to see their kids hurt themselves? It hurts them. Children cannot hurt themselves without hurting those who love them. It's impossible. So love requires you never make a moral decision or a relational decision or a professional decision or a reputational decision that will hurt you. Because when you do, you hurt those who love you the most. You will hurt the people around you who love you, and you will hurt your Heavenly Father who loves you so profoundly. What does love require of you? Don't hurt yourself. Your choices and your actions are not your own. Paul said, you are not your own. You are bought at a price. It's not just your life. It's not just your business. It's not just your relationships. It's not just your choices. You affect those who love you every time you make one of those decisions because you are loved. Isn't that wonderful? You are loved. So anything you do has an impact on God and those who love you. What does love require of you? That you don't hurt yourself. Your Heavenly Father loves you and requires that you take care of you. Because hurting you hurts others. It does. That's good, isn't it? Nobody's ever told you to take care of yourself before. It's always take care of everybody else. Actually, taking care of you does have an impact on other people. It really does. Love also requires you don't do anything to hurt someone else. That's pretty obvious, isn't it? I'm not talking about serving in the armed forces or in the police here. I'm not talking about that ethical issue. I'm talking about your relationships. Don't hurt anybody else in those relationships. Love requires you do nothing to harm them. Here's why. Every person you know and love is someone Jesus died for. Everyone you will ever meet is someone God loves as much as he loves you. Even those who don't like you, he loves as much as he loves you. Even those who have hurt you, he loves as much as he loves you. And this is really hard, isn't it? Don't do anything that will hurt someone else, because this involves confrontation sometimes. It involves confrontation. Sometimes you have to say to people, don't do this, don't hurt yourself, don't, you know, you have to stop people. If you love them, you have to stop them and say, don't hurt yourself. And I won't hurt you by shutting up and keeping out of the way. You need to know. You need someone to love you enough to tell you the truth. So it involves confrontation. It involves confession sometimes. You know, sometimes loving people is like taking out a scalpel. It really is. Loving people is like taking out a scalpel. Just like a doctor will take out a scalpel to heal someone. But here's what it should never be like. It should never be like taking out a knife. Love can be a scalpel, but it should never be a knife. Love requires you make decisions to do nothing that will harm or tempt or abuse or deceive or betray or diminish another person. That's what love requires of us. And thirdly, love requires that you don't become mastered by anything. What does love require of me? It requires I don't become mastered by other things. Why? Because whenever you're mastered by something, it keeps you from loving someone. It's true, isn't it? Whenever something gets a grip on your life and masters you and controls you, it stops you loving other people. No one should ever have to compete with your alcohol or your porn or your gambling or your anger or your jealousy or greed or pride that control you and master you. Nobody should have to compete with these things for your attention and for your devotion and for your commitment. Because those things will take all of your attention, your devotion, your commitment, and you can't give those things to other people when you are mastered by something else. Only one thing should master you without harming you, and that is your Heavenly Father. Love requires you get rid of anything that competes with His Lordship in your life, because whenever you are mastered by something else, it will keep you from loving someone. It will. It always will. Now, here's what went through your mind as I read out this list. Here's what went through your mind. I'm glad my husband was here to hear this. Or, I'm calling Mum after the service and please put it online as fast as possible because she needs to hear this. But listen, isn't that the attitude that caused you to be hurt the most by people who call themselves Christians? Isn't it? Isn't that the attitude that caused you to be hurt by those who call themselves Christians? You need to hear this with a wagging finger. What if? Here's the alternative. What if we choose to let God take care of those people and instead we decide this is about me. Not them, just me. This is about me. Because the alternative is exactly what we get criticized for. You need to hear this. No, this is about me. Once upon a time, there were a few hundred Jesus followers. They had no political power. They had no financial power. They had no numerical power. They couldn't outvote everybody. They didn't even have the New Testament. They didn't have the Bible as you know it. Paul hadn't written half the stuff that we now call the New Testament. They were just a body of people who came together under the name of disciple, under the name of Jesus. They didn't have anything. All they had was a new command. Love one another as I have loved you. So that's what they did with all that they had. That's all they had, and that's what they did. And we know from history that is how the West was won. That is how the world was turned upside down. We know that's a fact. A simple invitation that they made to the world. They said, come and see how we love. No coercion, no clever arguments. Just come to the edge of our community and look in and look at us and see how we love. And if this could ever characterize my life, and if this could characterize our life together as a church, I believe it can happen all over again. I have no doubt it will happen all over again. If this can characterize us. But if we ever, ever rely on anything other than love, we will lose any influence we hope to have on this broken world. And maybe this church, maybe you are this generation that reclaims that influence as we ask individually in our daily lives and corporately as a body when we get together and when we work together, that we ask this question every time, what does love require of me? That's all they did for those first few hundred years, without even the whole Bible to work with. And the Western world was conquered. Amazing. Because Jesus said, your love for one another, your love for one another will prove to the world that you are my disciples. That's what we need to be. That's where we need to get back to.